excuse me, on Sunday, which is March 8th already, if you can believe it, it's the first scrutiny, which you all know about, and it's at the 10:45 a.m. Mass. It'll be in the front pews. Monday, March 9th, which is our next class, we do need confirmation saints' names. If you already know your name, you can just email Scott.
Yeah, email the OCIA.
Yeah, address. OCIA, yeah. Right. Just email it in. But if not, you have until next Monday. Okay. And then the last thing is, this is just a sample of our parish registration form. If anybody wants to become a member of the parish, Aaron asks that you just stop in the parish office and pick one of these up and fill them out. And that's it.
That is important. Parish registration is separate from sacraments. So you are not automatically going to be registered in the parish. So if you want to be registered in the parish, please make sure you fill out that form to make sure you're on all the right lists and all that good stuff. All right. Unless there's anything else, we'll start the actual class. All right. We'll start with in Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. All right. So the topic, I put up across myself, a good example I'm being. So tonight we'll be discussing the next two commandments in our slightly unusual order of commandments that we do them in here. Tonight we'll be covering the fourth commandment and the eighth commandment. The fourth commandment is honor your father and your mother, and the eighth is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. First, I want to reiterate something that that Father Christian did mention last week, which is that the commandments essentially divide into two parts. And that dovetails nicely with what Christ said when in Scripture, a scribe asks Jesus, what is the first of all the commandments? And he says, the first is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is essentially a summary of the first three commandments, which we covered last week, the three that are oriented toward God. And then he went on, Christ says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's his summary of the rest of the commandments, the ones that are oriented not directly towards God, but toward our neighbors, towards those around us. So last week we covered the God-related commandments, and from here on through the remaining commandments, we'll be covering the ones that are neighbor-focused, that cover how we relate to other people. So the fourth commandment, like the rest of the Ten Commandments, which a fancier name you may occasionally hear for them is the Decalogue, which just means the Ten Commandments. They are recorded twice in Scripture. We were talking about this a little bit, that there's some duplication in the Old Testament. So the Ten Commandments are recorded in both the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The fourth commandment, as it's recorded in the book of Exodus, this is chapter 20, verse 12, is honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, essentially the same commandment, just worded a little differently. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may have a long life and that you may prosper in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So like I said, this is the first of the commandments that deals with our neighbors, with our relations with other people. The first three call us to worship God. And then as we turn to our neighbors, the neighbors that get the first bit of attention here are our parents, right? So after God, our parents. The fourth commandment's also a little unique among the neighbor commandments. This is the last one that you will hear that is worded positively as telling you to do something, not telling you not to do something. something. All the rest of the 10 after this one are telling you something not to do. They do, of course, include positive instructions, which we'll cover in all of those classes. But this one is worded positively. You know, you shall honor your father and your mother, whereas the others, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. The church teaches that this commandment goes further than our relationship just with our parents. Each of these commandments, it's very short, but it encompasses a lot. It encompasses more than just sort of the surface meaning. Quoting from the Catechism here, paragraph 2199, the fourth commandment is addressed expressly to children in their relationship to their father and mother because that relationship is the most universal. But it also concerns the ties of kinship between members of the extended family. And finally, it extends to the duties of pupils to teachers, employers to employees, subordinates to leaders, citizens to their country, and to those who administer and govern their countries. It cuts both ways, though. Continuing from that same paragraph, it also includes and presupposes the duties of parents, instructors, teachers, leaders, magistrates, those who govern, and all who exercise authority over others or over a community. And so we'll sort of start with the surface meaning, and then we'll get into the kind of expanded meanings here. So, of course, the first area that it is talking about is our relationships within our families. So, we've talked a lot about family in previous classes. We talked a lot about family yesterday in our class on matrimony. So, the conjugal family is based on marriage. And marriage, as we discussed, is founded on the consent of the spouses. And is ordered to both the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of children. The love between the husband and wife and their having of children creates relationships and what the church calls primordial responsibilities within the family. That basic family unit, mother, father, child, is the foundation, the basis of all human societies and human relationships. It exists before governments and authorities and all of that stuff, historically and also in each individual's life. That's, you know, the baby has the relationship with their parents before they have a relationship with the government, for example, or anyone else. The family, therefore, is sort of the reference point of all human relationships. It's been instituted by God for the good of the members of the family and for the good of the greater society. The Christian family is the domestic church. That's another term that the church will use. The family should be like a church, a community of faith, hope, and charity. It comes with responsibilities, it comes with rights, it comes with duties. And in a way, the Christian family images the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity. The procreation and the education of children in Christian family reflects God the Father, the Creator. The family is called to partake in prayer and sacrifice, which reflects the prayer and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of God the Son. And then the love and the communion within the Christian family reflects the love and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So there's a sort of a Trinitarian image in these aspects of family. So that communion between people in the family, that's the original cell of social life. That, again, is a quote out of the Catechism. It's the natural society in which husband and wife give themselves to one another in love and life. So God intended that relationship, that the family relationship would be the building block of bigger relationships, of human societies, of our bigger relationships and interactions amongst us. Authority, stability, and a life of relationships within the family constitute the foundations for freedom, security, and fraternity within society. Again, that's out of the Catechism, 2207. The family is the community in which we learn moral values, begin to honor God, make good use of freedom. Family life is an initiation into life in a society. There's a wonderful quote, which you may have heard. It's a very popular quote from Pope St. John Paul II. And he said, "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live." That's a very, in that way that John Paul II did, that very concise summary of everything that we're talking about here. So family should live in a way where its members care for and take responsibility for one another. Families should care for the youngest members, the old, the sick, the handicapped, and the poor among them. There's this principle of that's called subsidiarity in church theology about societies. As a American history nerd, it's actually a lot like the original notions of federalism, that as a general rule, you start at the smallest level and you govern things there, you fix problems there, and then only when necessary, when that can't solve the problem or manage the situation, then you go kind of up the chain to the bigger entity. And so, while there's certainly nothing wrong with governments having safety nets and things like that, again, prudential judgment about exactly what that means and how we implement it. But caring for the old, caring for the young, the sick, the handicapped, that should start at the family level. And then if it needs to, go up from there. And when these larger organizations step in family matters or anything else, under the principle of subsidiarity, they must not interfere with or usurp the prerogatives of those lower authorities. So in this situation, you know, we're talking about family, you know, sure, government can step in and do certain things, but they must never usurp the natural prerogatives at the family level of parents to children and so on. So political communities, governments, organizations, they have a duty to honor families and to assist families, not to steamroll them, not to break them, but to assist them. These governments and national authorities need to be creating societies or helping to form societies where people have the freedom to establish families, to protect and support stable marriage bonds, to allow families to own property, to engage in free enterprise, to obtain medical care, so on and so on and so on. The fourth commandment also illuminates other relationships in society. Of course, our strongest obligations and our most kind of fundamental ones, after our obligations to God, of course, are to our immediate families. But one of the themes through much of Christ's public life is that every human being is a member of our family, right? Every human being is our neighbor, is our brother, is our sister. So while the nature of our responsibility to your average random person may be a little different than your obligation to your child, we are all, in a way, family and community. And all human communities are made up of the individuals, and so we must always interact with those individuals in all of these relationships in a manner that is just and in a manner that acknowledges the dignity of every person. So the fourth commandment imposes responsibilities and duties upon us as faithful Christians. The first, the most obvious, the one that's sort of in the plain text of it, is the duty of children to their parents. Children owe their parents respect and honor because it's their parents that brought them into the world. The fourth commandment is calling us to be thankful to our parents for the gift that they have given us in cooperating with God to give us life. And so respect for our parents, again, theological term, filial piety, it's a form of healthy gratitude. For a young child, the child who's living at home with his or her parents, the child has a duty of obedience. In the book of Colossians, St. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord." The duty of a child to obedience of his or her parents also extends to other just authorities, such as teachers, and to those who the parents have entrusted the child's care to. Kids staying with grandma, well, grandma's the authority. There is a notable exception in the duty to obedience. And this is a recurring theme in a lot of Catholic discussion about matters of right and wrong. When we say a child is required to be obedient to his parents, that always implies in all things but sin. Obedience to any just authority, including of a child to his parents, does not include having to commit sin when ordered to do so. And so if a parent, a teacher, another authority is instructing a child to commit a sin, and the child knows it, the child should not be obedient in that case. And being disobedient when your parent is instructing you to sin is not a violation of the commandment, because it's an unjust instruction. And again, this is clearly laid out in church teaching in the Catechism 2217. If a child is convinced in conscience that it would be morally wrong to obey a particular order, he must not do so. And that's a theme that will carry on into these other relationships of authority and how obedience works. Now, obviously, when it comes to adult children, the relationship between the child and the parent is a little different than when you're talking about young children. Older children do not have to obey their parents, but they must still respect their parents, they must still honor their parents. So the nature of that duty to our parents changes, but does not go away. The Church teaches that adult children should strive to anticipate parents' wishes, to seek their advice, and to accept their just admonitions, meaning their criticisms, which is not always easy, of course. But we owe them the respect to listen to what they have to say. But we're still adults. We can make our own choices after giving fair consideration to their opinions. Adult children also have a duty to give their parents material and moral support in old age, in times of illness, in times of loneliness, and in times of distress. So to the extent that we're able, we should care for our parents in their old age. We also owe a special gratitude to our spiritual parents, if you will, the people who have given us the gift of faith. That often does include your biological parents, but can include grandparents, other family members, other adults that were around you as you were growing up, pastors, catechists, godparents, sponsors, etc. These people, at least in a spiritual sense, can be like our parents as well, and we should hold them in a similar kind of regard. Like I said earlier, all of these responsibilities and duties are a two-way street. So the children have duties to the parents, but implied and included in all of that are duties of the parents to the children. Most obviously, when you're talking about little kids, non-adults, parents have a duty to provide food, to provide shelter, to provide security for their children to the best of their ability. Until those children reach adulthood. But the Church says that the most important thing that parents provide for their children is moral education and spiritual formation. The church makes this really clear in the Catechism 2221. The role of parents in education is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute. The right and duty of parents to the education of their children are primordial and inalienable. So parents have the first and the primary responsibility for educating their kids. Now, the way a parent might educate a kid is by sending them to a school to educate them. But that's being done under the parent's authority, and the school should be working to support the parent and not working against the parent. That's not political. I won't go any further down that road. But yes, the role of schools and other educational facilities is to support the parents in educating their children, not to seize control.
Not to change their biological sex.
You went there, not me.
That's not political.
I know. So the first step to fulfilling that responsibility in educating children is to provide a home where tenderness, forgiveness, respect, fidelity, and service are the rule. Parents should be practicing the virtues of the faith, should acknowledge their failings, should always be trying to improve. They should teach by example. Melissa and I don't have kids, but I've spent enough time around kids, and I at least somewhat remember being a kid. Kids are paying a lot more attention to what you're doing than to what you're saying. And so you can say all the right things, but if you're not living a Christian life, they're not going to be soaking it up the same way they are as if you're living that life, if you're setting that example. Because parents have the first responsibility for their children's education, they have a right, this is again the wording from the church, parents have a right to choose where and how their children will be schooled. And public authorities have a moral responsibility, have a moral duty to guarantee and to protect the rights of the parents to make those decisions. And lastly, one of the responsibilities that parents have to their children is to accept that as they get older and as they become adults, that they have the right to choose their profession and to choose their state in life. That doesn't mean parents can't have opinions. Doesn't mean parents can't give advice. And in fact, they should be giving advice. But they need to be careful, especially when you're talking about big vocational questions, not to exert undue pressure or to push the kid in a different direction than God might be pushing them. Because they have a right to choose whether they intend to marry, whether they intend to enter the religious life, be a priest or a sister or a brother, and what profession they may pursue in their life. Those are up to them. And so parents have a duty to accept the kid's right as they become an adult to make those decisions. I have sadly heard of situations, I don't think with any of the seminarians we've had here, but I've heard of situations where, you know, mom really wants grandkids, so she doesn't want the kid to become a priest. But the kid's being called to be a priest, and it becomes a source of conflict, and that's unfortunate. Parents.
She inherits all types of kids then.
Oh, I'm sorry?
She inherits all types of kids.
Well, I know.
Right, but
some people get hung up on those kinds of things. Sorry, there's a question.
So what happened when parents intervene?
With what?
What parents is parents intervene? Like, what is it a sin to intervene in the call for the person? Or?
Well, so it depends on what they're doing, right? If it's undue pressure, you know, and if it's for selfish reasons, that could certainly be sinful. If it comes,
if the person wants to become Catholic and the parents don't want to.
Again, it depends on the exact situation. I can't say it's always sinful or it's never sinful. Parents should respect their kids' right to make those decisions, as adults especially. But they also are allowed to give their advice. So there's a line somewhere, you know, and it's kind of hard to define exactly where, but there's a line somewhere between the parent saying, maybe that's not the right life for you, perhaps for just reasons, right? And then trying to exert pressure or prevent them from following a call. Again, exactly where that line is, it's kind of hard to say. But if a parent is, like, actively trying to interfere with something that their adult child feels called to do by God, that could definitely be sinful, potentially. As with all sins, mortal sins, you got to have full knowledge, full consent of the will. So they got to know it's wrong, and they do it anyway. Whether those apply depends on the situation. Yes?
Scott, I wanted to ask a question that has been asked of me by a number of people. Mm-hmm. With regard to adult children wanting to fulfill their obligation to honor their parent, but not sure what does that look like when the parent has been and continues to be an abusive person?
Right. So, first off, those are horrible and unfortunate situations. That should never happen, but of course it does sometimes. All of these things come in terms of justice, right? And in terms of prudence, you know, adults have to make prudent decisions. And it may well be, if a parent is abusive, that the prudent decision is to not be in touch with them at all. And that is not necessarily a violation of the fourth commandment, because you're not doing it to dishonor them. If anything, they've dishonored themselves. You're doing it out of prudence, out of justice, to protect your own children, perhaps, things like that. So the fourth commandment does not imply that you need to maintain a harmful relationship or give others the opportunity to sin in their relationship with you. As always, depends on the exact situation. There's a judgment call, right? Where do you draw the line? Do you cut them off entirely, or do you talk to them on the phone now and then? You know, all those kinds of things. It's a case by case. But if any of you have an abusive parent and they try to pull the fourth commandment card on you, that's not what it's for, right? You've got to protect yourself. You have a duty to yourself and to your own family, especially as an adult.
Okay, so now I have another question.
Yeah.
Who defines whether the parents are abusive? Because these days the kids will be like, oh, you don't let me to play video games, you're abusive. Right?
A lot of time
when I hear about adult children complaining about their parents, say that, oh, they're abusive, that's why I don't want to see my parents. And then if you really go down into, you know, all the details, you realize, no.
Yeah. Yeah, they just had rules, and the kid, and you didn't like them.
Exactly.
Somebody with a well-formed conscience should know that that's not abuse. So, you know, if they're really that off kilter that they really believe that's abuse, you know, then they've got to make their decisions accordingly. But ideally, we should not throw that word around when it doesn't apply.
It's like these days, everybody calls each other.
Yeah, no, I know.
So, a parent using the fourth command to manipulate their kids and not to.
That's not what it's for. It's not meant to be used to manipulate people. And it's, you know, your duty to your parents is on you. So if you're going to violate the fourth commandment, that's between you and God mostly, you know. So even if you really are violating it, it's not for the parents to use that to try and force you to do something else. You know, it's a guide for you. It's not a bludgeon for them, if that makes sense.
How do you reconcile that? Like, I think it's really hard for some people trying to honor their parents.
Yeah, Oh, it can be.
They have a different religion.
Some parents make it really hard to honor them.
And they are really, really good parents. They just think that you're going to go to hell because you're going to another church.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we run into that sometimes with people in OCIA, unfortunately, where, you know, where members of a family are really harsh anti-Catholic and maybe don't respect the decision. Again, you know, I hate to keep saying it's a judgment call, but every situation really is kind of unique. I've had people in my life who have tried to save me from Catholicism. But it doesn't come from them wanting to be manipulative or them. It comes from they sincerely think I'm doing something that's going to hurt me in the long run.
Yeah.
Right? So it's coming from a good place. They're wanting to help me. But there are also people who maybe it doesn't come from so pure a place. But that's, I mean, it's a tough situation. But again, when you talk about parents and children, adult children, you know, they can tell you what they think, and you should listen to them out of respect, assuming it's not abusive or anything like that. But that doesn't mean you got to obey them, and they need to respect their adult children's decisions, even when they disagree with them. You know, adults can make their own decisions, right or wrong. Lots of people make decisions I don't like. It's not my place to go hit them on the head and say they're wrong. So I don't know if that answers your question. It's a tough topic.
I think it's really hard, you know, like to it's very. I think for some people who is very traditional, it will be very like it will feel defiance mm-hmm. to their parents.
Yeah.
To like deeply try to do something that they really feel like as they call like become a Catholic.
Yeah.
I think it becomes a problem when your partners think that you are going to hell, and also they think, oh, so you're going to break the family because we are not going to be together in heaven. So I think it's really hard, like for a person to be in that position.
Oh yeah, that is with having done OCIA and RCIA before it. Those are some of the hardest situations I've seen people dealing with in this whole process is when they have a family, you know, one or more family members that are just very strongly anti-Catholic and really think you're doing something terrible. That's
even though they have good intentions.
Yeah. So, but there's no magic bullet to fix it, you know, unfortunately. One would hope that you can come to a place where everyone's at least on talking terms with each other, right?
Yeah.
You know, sort of an agree to disagree point, one would hope, but it's tough.
So, do you want to just touch on a little bit what Matthew says? How to reconcile?
You'll refresh my memory. I don't.
Basically, you pull your brothers and then talk to him first.
Oh,
and
yeah,
then
you
find witnesses, and then you talk to your brother, and then if you cannot reconcile, you just. Show him, do a court.
Yeah.
That works.
That's hard to do with parents, though.
I know, but
especially if you love them and they're not abusive or anything
exactly.
like that. They're just
like,
wrong. You
they
know.
Are not bad parents. They just have a different religion than you, the one that you want to have.
Yeah.
You just need some patience. Yeah. Sometimes.
It's tough.
Yeah.
It's tough, especially if they keep poking, you know, or keep fighting you on it. That's really difficult. I'm very lucky that my parents do think that I'm wrong, but they respect my position, and we can have a good chat about it.
Parents just like to go to hell.
Well, no, my parents aren't anti-Catholic. They think the Catholics are wrong, but they still think the Catholics are Christians.
And, yeah,
you know. So, I do have a friend who used to be very anti-Catholic and really isn't anymore, which is interesting. I hope he's on.
Yeah,
on a good
it just
path.
Takes time.
All right. So, anything else with parents? Because I was getting right to the end of that. All right. So, continuing with the fourth commandment, now beyond parents and children, The commandment also extends to other legitimate authorities, including civil authorities, governments, things like that. Because these authorities are serving in a limited sense, don't misunderstand me here, but in a limited sense, they are serving as the parents of the community or of the society that they serve. Parents are the lawgiver in the family, and civil authorities are the lawgivers in the society. So these authorities, including elected representatives, political appointees, members of the civil service, et cetera, they are called to serve society. Christ said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So just authority is to be exercised morally, is to be exercised reasonably. Laws and policies need to be established in a way that serves the greater good, and authorities must never command that people do anything contrary to the dignity of persons or contrary to natural law. Again, quoting out of the Catechism, 2237, political authorities are obliged to respect the fundamental rights of the human person. They will dispense justice humanely by respecting the rights of everyone, especially of families and the disadvantaged. Political rights are meant to be exercised for the common good of the nation and the human community. So the responsibility of the authorities is to act justly, to act morally, to not command people to do unjust or immoral things. Again, always a two-way street. We, as citizens, have duties to the just authorities under the Fourth Commandment as well. We are called to respect people in positions of authority who are, at least in a sense, representatives of the authority of God, because God has made them stewards of his gifts. But respect and respect for those in positions of authority does not necessarily mean blind obedience, does not necessarily mean you even agree with the things, the decisions that they're making. There's an interesting term for this in the Catechism. Those who are subject to authority should offer, quote, loyal collaboration to those who are in authority. Loyal collaboration includes the right and sometimes the duty to voice your criticisms of the authorities when they're acting in a way that is harmful to the dignity of persons or the good of the community. Our submission to legitimate authority and the need for our societies to respect and serve the common good requires that citizens utilize their authority and their position in political communities. Quoting again from the Catechism, the submission to authority and the co-responsibility for the common good make it morally obligatory to pay taxes, to exercise the right to vote, and to defend one's country. So, not a lot of wiggle room there. It is morally obligatory. Pay your taxes, exercise the right to vote, defend your country. Citizens in prosperous countries, and we're very blessed to live in a prosperous country, are also obligated, so much as they are able, and so much as is prudent, to welcome foreigners and immigrants. Of course, you can put reasonable restrictions on that as necessary, and those who are immigrating are obliged to respect the country that receives them, to obey its laws, to participate in its society, and so forth. The relationship between citizens and civil authorities has another parallel with what we were talking about in the relationship between children and parents, which is that citizens must submit to the authorities in all things but sin.
Who defines sin?
Well, the Catholic Church defines sin. So we have a duty to our own conscience. If a government orders us to commit a sin, we should not sin. We are not called to obedience in matters of sin. If we end up being forced to do it, It may or may not be a mortal sin depending on the situation, because if you recall, for something to be a mortal sin, it has to be grave matter, full knowledge, full consent. Well, if you're doing something against your will, you probably don't have full consent. So if they force you to do something sinful, your moral culpability may be fairly limited. It may not be a mortal sin. But you should still resist any order to commit a sin. And the reason for that is that we're called first to obey God. Right? There's three commandments before this one that deal with a higher authority. Government officials, for their part, have a moral duty to respect the human rights of all people, of all its citizens, including the right of religious individuals and institutions to act in accordance with their conscience. And that is it for the fourth commandment. Any questions on any of that before we move on to the eighth commandment? All right, on we go. All right, so the eighth commandment is recorded in the same two places as all the other commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, you shall not bear dishonest witness against your neighbor. Again, slight difference in wording, same general idea. So what this commandment calls us to do is to live in the truth. It forbids misrepresenting the truth in our dealings with others. So as Christians, we are called to bear witness to God. God is truth. God wills the truth. And so when we offend against the truth, when we tell lies, we are being unfaithful to God, because God is the truth. All people have a natural tendency towards what is true. Pope St. John Paul II, always full of good quotes, says that it is in accordance with their dignity that all men, because they are persons, are impelled by their nature and bound by moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth, and are bound to adhere to the truth once they come to know it and to direct their whole lives in accordance with the demands of truth. So as Catholic Christians, we should be upright in our dealings with others at all times. We should always guard against being duplicative or being hypocritical. We're called as Christians to be witnesses of the truth for others. Christ himself proclaimed that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And St. Paul wrote that Christians should never be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, again, the Lord being God, God who is truth. When necessary, we must profess the truths of our faith clearly and with a clear conscience. One of the documents that came out of the Second Vatican Council, a document called Adgentes, A-D-G-E-N-T-E-S, says that all Christians, by the example of their lives and the witness of their word, wherever they live, have an obligation to manifest the new man that they have put on in baptism and to reveal the power of the Holy Spirit by whom they were strengthened at confirmation. For much of Christian history, especially in the very early days of the church, members of this faith, followers of Jesus Christ, were put to death because they wouldn't lie, because they would not turn against what they believed to be true about the faith. Martyrdom is, in fact, the supreme witness of the truth of the faith, because it means that people who are martyred, they are bearing witness of the truth, even to their death. So as you might expect, there's all kinds of things that you could consider to be offenses against the eighth commandment. Like the fourth, and like all the others that we're going to cover, there's the sort of surface level, the actual plain text of the thing, and then there's sort of deeper and broader meanings behind that. So the obvious thing in the case of the Eighth Commandment is giving false witness. That's what's prohibited. Because we know that this prohibits lying, we sort of think of that as, okay, it's giving false witness is lying. the reason it says false witness, the reason it's worded that way, is because what it's actually talking about is perjury, is lying in court, giving false witness in a court of law.
So lying in person is okay?
No. Remember, they have broader meanings than the surface meaning. But the surface meaning, the actual text, says don't commit perjury, don't lie in court. And the reason why that's what's called out is because that sort of lie can be especially harmful and especially dangerous. If you give false witness in court, that can lead to somebody innocent being condemned. It can lead to the guilty person going free. It can lead to the accused getting increased punishment that may or may not be justly deserved. Generally just undermines the fair execution of justice, and for societies to work well, they have to be able to get justice. So, lying under oath, bad news, don't do it. And then we start getting into sort of the broader meaning. The Eighth Commandment also calls us to respect reputation. Some sins against reputation that would be a problem under the Eighth Commandment are rash judgment, or assuming the moral fault of somebody without sufficient reason, without sufficient foundation. Detraction, which is disclosing somebody's faults to somebody who doesn't know them without a valid reason. So you can commit detraction, right, where you're telling the truth. You're not lying, right? But you're telling somebody something that they have no right or reason to know that's going to harm the reputation of somebody else. That can also be a sin against the Eighth Commandment. And then lastly, calumny or defamation, which is harming somebody's reputation and giving occasion for others to make false judgments. Sort of what it boils down to is that we should, as a general rule, try to assume the best about other people, not to assume the worst about them, unless they've given us sufficient reason to change those views. That doesn't mean be, you know, gullible or ignore it when people do sin against you. But start from a position of assuming good intention until they prove otherwise. We're called to remember that everybody is a child of God, just as we are, and that we wouldn't want others to assume the worst about us out of context, so we should try to avoid doing that with others. Yes.
So that also means that you shouldn't judge people for their past. Like, maybe somebody have a different life in the past.
Yeah, and so
you know about it, but you keep bringing it up and pointing it out. Is that also perjury?
It's not perjury if it's true, but it could still be a sin against the Eighth Commandment. It could be detraction, right? Because even if it's true, right, if it's not relevant, if there's no reason to be always bringing it up, you know, that could be sinful, right? That you're just bringing it up to hurt you or to harm your reputation. It doesn't mean you can't, like, I know you're not supposed to judge in the sense of you're going to hell or you're not, right? But you also have to be prudent about who's in your life. Mm-hmm. And so you can make decisions about whether you want this person to be in your life or not based on their past behavior, right? But you need to be doing it in a way that's fair, right? In a way that's not unreasonable, in a way that's not unjust, if that makes sense. Did that answer your question? Okay, good. So we can also offend against the truth when we encourage or we endorse sinful behavior. When somebody says they did something sinful, you can't pat them on the shoulder and say, hey, that's great, right? Because that in and of itself is a sin against the truth, right? You're encouraging something, something sinful. We have to be cautious not to ever encourage or confirm others' sins. That does not mean we need to be rude about it, And how you address these things with people depends on how well you know them and how close you are. Sometimes you just don't say anything, right? That's not sinful. But if somebody, you know, shoplifted some shoes, you don't say, "Hey, those are great. You should go get another pair," right? If you're going to address it, say that it was wrong to shoplift it. But at the bare minimum, don't endorse the sin. Yes.
So that is like, for example, you have friends and you have a partner. Your partner has a friend, mm-hmm. and this person is cheating on his wife or his husband, and you go out and dinner with them, like have social life with them.
So there are some judgment calls involved there too. Whether or not you need to be telling people about somebody's sin depends on the situation. I would argue that if they're a married couple, certainly the spouse has a right to know that that's happening. So in an appropriate way, I would suggest telling them if that's the scenario. And which is not detraction, because there's a reason, right? The person has a right to know it, which we'll get into a little bit. Right. But, I think I actually have this example in here later, so if I repeat it, I apologize. But for example, if you have a coworker and you know the coworker's cheating on their spouse, there's no reason to tell the boss, right? Because he doesn't have a right to know. It's not relevant. And so if you do tell the boss without a good reason, you're potentially committing detraction, which is you're saying something that's true, but you're only saying it to hurt this person's reputation. The person you're telling it to doesn't have a right to know. Now, that person's spouse has a much greater right to know that that's happening, and so it would not necessarily be detraction to tell their spouse, because their spouse is in a position where they should know that, right? So right to know comes into a lot of these things.
Father, well, Christian would say that whenever you decide to do something, ask the reason why you think that's a good idea.
Yeah.
Ask, like, where you come from, what's your motive, what's your intention.
Yeah, of course.
Which is great advice, yeah.
What is, you don't tell this other person, are you falling for the sin of the other person too? That is my question, actually.
No.
And the other one is also, you socialize, you being participant of this.
Right, so you do not necessarily have an obligation to tell the spouse what's going on, right? That's very much a judgment call based on how close you are to them and, you know, all kinds of other things. So you shouldn't lie, right? If they ask you, "Hey, is so-and-so cheating on me?" Well, you can't say no if you know yes. You can kind of evade the question if you don't want to answer, but you can't lie.
Evading is also not lying, also when you avoid the personal direct question.
Not necessarily. No, I mean, again, there's always some gray areas, right? Like if it's intentionally deceptive, but there is a difference between lying and withholding a truth, right? Those are different things.
Even though you know that's the detriment of their family.
Well, this is where it becomes a judgment call, right? In that scenario, my judgment would probably be to tell the person, but it's a matter of prudential judgment, right? You've got to kind of judge the situation and make a decision that you think is best for the people involved. And what you were saying about intention is also very important. We're judged by why we're doing things, you know? So it might be an objective good to tell the spouse that their wife's cheating on them. But if you're doing it just because you like the drama, well, you may still be committing a sin, right? Because your intentions aren't pure. Whereas if your only intention is to tell this person something that they need to know and have a right to know, that wouldn't be sinful. So that the intention piece is very important when it comes into things that we do. Yes?
But isn't it like, okay, like she's hanging out, like let's just say she's hanging out with a friend of hers, mm-hmm. right? And not the husband. She's hanging out with the wife, and she knows the wife is cheating.
Mm-hmm.
And she does and says, not saying that she has to say anything to the husband, but I'm saying even like as her friend, she's hanging out with this woman. Isn't
right.
that like co-signing and I'm going to allow another word?
So yes, I did not address that, which was part of your question, and then thank you for bringing that up. I hate to keep saying it's a judgment call. I know, broken record. Just hanging out with the person is probably morally neutral. Now, if this person is a close friend that you can have heart-to-heart conversations with, then you should be trying to guide them in the right path, right? Which means trying to get them to stop doing the bad thing.
But why is the other person that they cheated is there? Does that make you also...
So no, just hanging out with them is not complicity in the sin, unless they're committing the sin while you're there and you're cooperating with it, right? If you can hang out with sinners. Christ himself hung out with sinners, but never said the sins were okay. So that's what you need to be careful of, is that you don't endorse the sin. But if you have a friend who you know does something sinful, has a recurring sin in their life, that doesn't mean you have to cut them out. And how you address that with them is a judgment call based on how close you are to the person and what your relationship is like, if that makes sense. Now, you do have to be careful, though, because when you're hanging out with the person, it can sometimes be tempting to just kind of, I don't want to trigger a conflict, so I'm just going to gloss over it. You just have to be careful about not endorsing the sin. But if that's not part of the conversation and if it's not part of what's going on, just hanging out with the person.
But endorsing the sin is serious.
Right, yeah. If you tell the person, oh, that's great that you're cheating on them, that person's really cute, that's going to be a problem. Right, that's going to be a sin. That's endorsing or encouraging their sinful behavior. All right, and so we do offend against the truth any time we lie. This is a question that comes up sometimes in OCIA programs. Well, what about a little white lie? Is that okay?
Scott, you're so cute.
The answer is no, white lies are not okay. We should not lie. We should always tell the truth.
Right?
Now, whether or not a little white lie is a mortal sin or not, well, again, there's three criteria for whether something's a mortal sin. It's got to be grave matter, so it's got to be something serious. You got to know it's a sin, so full knowledge, and you got to do it intentionally, full consent. So if it's a little white lie about something that's not grave matter, well, probably still a venial sin, probably not a mortal sin, right? If I... And this is not a lie, because this is an example. Right? If I tell you this is red, this pencil's a red pencil, right? Is that grave matter? Am I going to go to hell because I said this was red? Probably not. But I still shouldn't do that, because it's still not true. Yeah?
I have a question. So I was reading about during the Holocaust, there was this very small community, and there was a priest and members of the Catholic Church in the community that were hiding children from the Nazis, okay? And so when they were questioned by the Nazis, they're lying. They're flat-out lying about who these children are, where they came from. And not only that, they taught the children the stories to recite when they were questioned by the Nazis. Mm-hmm. I'm here visiting my Aunt Marie, and I came from this town instead of where they came from. So that's why when you said like a little white lie, but something tells me like
this is a thorny theological question, and you will find Catholic theologians arguing both sides on this. Some will argue that you don't lie. That doesn't mean you tell them where the kids are because they don't have a right to know, but don't lie. There are others who will argue sort of what seems logical on the face of it, that these are Nazis, right? that you're lying
quote unquote,
in order to prevent a worse injustice.
Right.
There is not a 100% crystal clear answer to that question.
But then, in the Bible, when the Jews were in Egypt, and the Pharaoh had instructed the midwife that any males that were born, that they were to kill them, and they were saving them, and then they said the lie of Jewish or Hebrew women are robust. They're giving birth before we can even get there and handle them. The babies are, so like they lied, and then I feel like that from, if I remember correctly, like they weren't punished from that by God.
Well, we don't know where they went when they died.
True.
Right, but those sorts of stories certainly imply more toward the, in these kinds of crazy scenarios, it may be okay to be deceptive.
Saving a life. Okay.
Yeah.
So telling a lie to protect the sanctity of life, or protecting a life, right?
Mm-hmm. That's the kind of scenario we're talking about. Yeah, and
you're protecting the life for an innocent person.
Yeah. One argument that I've heard about these sorts of situations is, you can make the argument that that lie, you are not giving your full consent because you are being forced to tell that lie to protect a life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're getting sort of in the theological weeds here again a little bit, right? But you know, because you're dealing with a Nazi, right? Their intent to murder those Jewish kids has forced you to lie to protect them. And therefore, you do not give your full consent of the will to that lie, therefore not mortal sin. Potentially still venial, potentially, but not mortal. You don't need to go to confession for it.
Well, what got me with that story was that it was like the priest was like running this thing that they were doing, getting the children in and out of the area and securing housing for them, using different families.
Yeah.
So obviously the families are following the role of the priest.
Well,
right. He says it's okay. So I mean, well, there was no nefarious
intentions. And when it comes to the kids, right, in that hypothetical, you know, in a hypothetical, you know, scenario along these lines, the kids who are lying, having been instructed to do so, probably don't have full knowledge, right? So those wouldn't be mortal sins either way, right? Even if the priest is wrong, somebody who doesn't know that and is following what they believe to be good guidance, you can't sin accidentally or without knowing, or you can't mortal sin without intent, without knowledge. So they're in the clear of probably either way. The priest is the one where you will find people who will argue that he was wrong. I tend more towards, in those sorts of extreme scenarios, I tend more towards the you're basically being forced to lie sort of argument.
Okay.
But that's my opinion. There's no definitive.
I think with the life and death situation, it's like we all have a moral common sense to know what we should do.
And in all things, right, God is not unjust. In fact, he's the opposite. If we are genuinely, sincerely, honestly trying to do the right thing, but we screw it up, God understands what our intent was. And he's not going to condemn us to hell for all eternity because we misunderstood something or we made the wrong decision under the pressures of this Nazi's here and he's going to kill these kids if I make one misstep. You know, God is very forgiving. So we can debate the theology, and theologians will debate the theology. I'm pretty sure that priest is safe, because even if he was wrong, it was
so many lives.
A sincere intent to do right.
Yeah.
We will say next Monday we can argue whether America got into World War II is the wrong decision.
We could stay here all night discussing these kinds of little moral things. All right. excluding the Nazis. the church does teach that lying violates the virtue of truthfulness, and quoting out of the catechism, a lie does real violence to another because it affects the ability of people to know the truth, and that's a condition of every right judgment and decision. And lying also contains seeds of discord and all the consequent evil that comes with it. Lying destroys societies. It undermines trust. You all know, right? When somebody lies to you, you know how that feels, right? That's just one of the worst things that people can do to each other.
What is the truth that you say hurts the person more than lying to them? Because I always have this thing that I'm very truthful, mm-hmm. and I will not lie, mm-hmm. because I think that's the worst thing that you can do.
Yeah.
But I feel like I'm ending hurting people more with my truth than what I actually intended. So I feel like, I will still choose the truth. It's just like, it concerns me that you damage somebody because you still want the truth.
So, and there is a distinction that I'm getting into here in a minute, but I'll get into it a little early. There is a difference between lying and what, like I said it earlier, right? There's a difference between lying and not saying something, right? If I tell you the pencil's red, that's a lie. If I don't say anything about the pencil, that's not a lie. Even if you ask me about it and I just keep my mouth shut, that's not a lie. And whether or not keeping your mouth shut is a sin against the commandment depends on whether the person who's asking has a right to know that thing or needs to know that thing. Some people are, they'll tell you the truth right out whether you want to hear it or not, right? Mm-hmm. Some people are much more reticent and kind of don't say things that they think might offend people. Neither of those is necessarily right or wrong. Again, with exceptions for specific situations and things, right? But if somebody asks you, if your wife asks if the dress makes her look fat, and it does, you can't lie, but you don't have to tell her the truth, if that makes sense, right?
You
can be very careful about what you say and how you say it.
Okay, I understand that. But what about, is it something that the husband asks directly to the wife? And it's not something bad that it asks. You know, it's not putting her in risk or anything. It's just like being truthful to your partner.
Yeah, I mean, the telling the truth to somebody, except in cases where somebody doesn't have a right to know it, mm-hmm. Telling them the truth isn't sinful. If you're doing it just to make them mad, again, it gets to the intent.
Of course not.
Right? But if you just, if you just answer the question honestly and it offends the person, that's not sinful unless you were trying to anger.
Yeah, to hurt them on purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean you have to answer that way. You can say, I'm not going to answer that. Right. But telling the truth in that scenario, unless it's something they don't have a right to know, is not sinful in and of itself.
I just think it's like a fine line and all those.
It can be. Well,
it's a fine line and all those stuff because you are supposed to honor your husband or your wife.
Yeah.
And I feel like, are you lying to them?
We've talked a lot earlier about parents and children. Sometimes you have to discipline the child, right? You got to be mean. Because it's the appropriate thing in the situation. And that can happen between spouses, too. Sometimes, I know certainly with me, sometimes Melissa has to, hey, pay attention to this, right? Sometimes she's got to be, give me a little kick in the butt, because I need it, That's not sinful when she does it when there's a good reason, She's just doing it for fun. It's a different issue. But thankfully, she doesn't. He does it when I need it. So just saying something that upsets somebody, if it's for a good reason, that's not a sin. They may need to get upset.
Yeah.
So, yeah, actually, it's funny. You asked me the thing that was in the next paragraph. You did that yesterday, too. Yeah. The next thing here, I want to be clear, this doesn't mean we need to be brutally honest all the time. And it also doesn't mean we necessarily need to respond to every request for information. Quoting out of the Catechism, the right to the communication of the truth is not unconditional. The good and the safety of others, respect for privacy, and the common good are sufficient reasons for being silent about what ought not be known or making use of discreet language. The duty to avoid scandal often commands strict discretion. No one is bound to reveal the truth to someone who does not have the right to know it. So, again, that important distinction between, you know, you can't lie, but you also don't have to tell everyone everything. An obvious example is the confessional, right? We had our class on penance a couple weeks ago. You know, the sacrament of reconciliation is private, extremely private. Private to the point that a priest is supposed to let somebody kill him rather than divulge what he learns in a confession. And so if you go ask Monsignor Kleinman or Father Christian about what I've confessed to them in the confessional, they probably won't remember, but if they do, they still won't tell you because you don't have a right to know. So it's not lying for them to not tell you something that you don't have a right to know.
Even if the person has committed a crime.
When somebody commits a crime, it depends who you're telling and why. You know? If somebody's embezzling from the company, yeah, you can tell the boss. Yeah, you can call the police.
No, I'm thinking about his father.
Oh, sorry. Yo, even there, no, even if you confess a crime, if it's in the confessional,
yeah,
as a confession, he cannot reveal it.
Ever.
Unless you give him permission.
He can encourage you to turn yourself in.
Right. And he will.
He cannot,
yeah.
He cannot tell the,
yeah, he'll tell you need to turn yourself,
right,
in.
Right.
But the reason for that, and Catholics get some criticism on this because, you know, hey, what if the person commits to abusing children, right? The priest isn't going to,
yeah,
tell. The reason, I know that's annoying, right? Because you want people to know, especially when kids are getting harmed. But if the church did not make the seal of the confessional something that cannot be violated, nobody would confess anything.
Of course.
Right? And so it's one of these things where, you know, critics will say, well, that's horrible that you won't divulge, even in those kinds of situations. Well, the response, in my humble opinion, is that if we got rid of the seal, that guy would have never confessed to the priest at all and would have never heard the priest telling him, you need to go turn yourself in. Well, how's that better? You know? So it creates rare and unfortunate situations, but it's sort of a necessity for the sacrament to work, mm-hmm, that it be something that cannot be violated. There's a great movie about that, by the way, called I Confess. If you like Hitchcock movies, it's one of the lesser known Alfred Hitchcock movies.
Mm-hmm.
It's about a priest, typical Hitchcock. It's about a priest who finds out about a murder in a confession, and through the course of the film becomes the prime suspect in the murder that he didn't commit, that he knows who did, and cannot divulge it because it was in the seal of the confession. It's a very good movie. And I think there's only a couple of little tiny theological errors in it.
Uh-huh.
Hitchcock was a Catholic. Practiced more or less at different times of his life, but he knew Catholicism, and it's a great movie. I love it. Montgomery Clift plays the priest. Anyway, sorry. I'm a big Hitchcock. So the same basic rule, I mean, confession's sort of an extreme example, but the same basic rule applies to other kinds of secrets. If you know a trade secret, if you're a doctor and you know people's medical histories, right, you have to protect that information. Random other people don't have a right to know it, and except in unusual circumstances, you should keep those things secret because divulging them can cause great harm to people. And even things that are not necessarily secrets, if they're going to be harmful or prejudicial to others and there's not a good reason for you to be sharing that information, you shouldn't. You don't want to hurt people's reputations unless there's a reason. You know, again, we talk about somebody's embezzling from the company. Yes, you should tell the boss. The boss has the right to know that because they're stealing from the company. But you shouldn't go put signs on the guy's house to tell all his neighbors about it, right? That's not your role, and that's causing an unnecessary harm to that person, even if it's true. We have to have an appropriate reserve about people's private lives. So I'm going to blow through the last couple sections here because we're running a little behind, and I don't want to keep you too late. The next thing that comes under the heading of the Eighth Commandment and the truth is the communications media, journalists, reporters, things like that. They have a special duty to the truth, especially nowadays when what you put on a news site can go around the entire world in a matter of seconds. Journalists always had a special duty to the truth. Now they especially have a duty to the truth. There's a whole document from the Second Vatican Council, Inter Mirifica, forgive my Latin, that dealt with modern communications media, which at the time was radio, television, and newspapers. But a lot of it applies pretty well to the to internet communication as well. And it talks about how societies have a right to information. They have a right to truthful information about what their governments are doing, about major events, things like that. And that what is reported by media outlets should be true and complete within the limits set by justice and charity. So again, not divulging unnecessary things that will unnecessarily harm people. So I'll let you judge whether you think modern media is fulfilling that responsibility to report true and complete information.
I'm sorry, I know you say you wanted to go fast, but so if somebody actually decided and influenced the news lied to us, that is the same.
Like what?
If somebody decided to control news media, mm-hmm. and made them lie to the community, that is the same.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the press, media outlets need to report the truth. Mm-hmm. And when they don't, anyone involved in making that decision, right? It doesn't necessarily mean everyone there is culpable for it, but everyone in the chain of putting that lie out is sinning. Whether it's mortal or venial depends on, again, the three requirements. But yeah, they have a everyone in that line of getting that information out has a responsibility to be truthful to the people who read what they produce, read or watch or listen to or whatever. As consumers of media, again, two-way street, we have responsibilities too. We should use moderation. We should use discipline in deciding what media we consume. And in our approach to the mass media, we should resist what the Catechism calls unwholesome influences in our media consumption. And kind of along the same lines, civil authorities have an obligation to defend and safeguard a true and just freedom of information. So our governments should not be lying to us either. I will also let you judge whether they're doing that or not. Prudential judgment, up to you to decide. But yes, civil authorities have an obligation to be truthful to the citizens that they serve, to report what their agencies and organizations are doing honestly, and to be responsive to the concerns of the people that they're serving. And the church condemns what you see in a lot of totalitarian states, where the truth is systematically falsified and where states are exercising political control through false influence on people's opinions through the media. And then the last section, if you went through the Catechism, you might have thought this was a little bit out of left field, talking about the Eighth Commandment. But the last section is truth, beauty, and art. Which, at first blush, it's like, why is that here under don't bear false witness? the church, in its wisdom, recognizes that art, when done well, can communicate truth just as well, if not better, than the written word. You know, the old saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? A great photo, a great piece of art can reveal truths just as well, if not more, than writing or speech. And in fact, the church says that art should be and can be a means of expressing truth, and that truth carries the joy and splendor of spiritual beauty. Truth is beautiful in itself. So, of course, language exists for the purpose of communicating truth. That's the whole reason we have language, to share accurate, correct information. But some things are beyond words, right? The beauty of a sunset, you see it and you describe it, two very different things. And that beauty can reveal the truth of God's creation just as well, if not better, than what's in writing. And so artists are uniting their natural talents that they receive from God with their own efforts to, again, ideally, not that every art does, but ideally to communicate the truth, to communicate things that are inspired by truth and inspired by love that bears a sort of likeness to the creative work of God. Sacred art, religious art, is especially important. We're very blessed as Catholics that our churches and other Catholic facilities are full of beautiful art. Something I didn't quite know I was missing when I was in some of these Spartan, you know, churches without much art, if any, in them. You know, paintings, stained glass windows, statues, and so on. What that's meant to do is evoke and glorify God and truth. Meant to draw us to adoration, not of the works themselves, certainly not worship of the works themselves, but to God. Those things are meant to turn us to God and to the things of God. And that is it on the eighth commandment. Any questions? Yeah.
Talking about art.
Yeah.
And statues and images of saints.
Mm-hmm.
I see a lot of people when they pray, they touch them.
Mm-hmm.
And they pray to them. So I wonder, is this not idolatry?
So it depends on what they're thinking, right, and why they're doing it. And I'm not in their head, so I can't tell you. If they believe that statue has some power on its own, if they think praying to that statue will give them some benefit that is separate from prayer to God, then they are potentially committing idolatry. Which isn't the statue's fault, that's the person's fault, right? What statues of saints, for example, what they're meant to do is to remind us of the life of that saint, to remind us of how that person lived a godly life, and to turn us to God, right? The statue is just an image. It's something to work on our human senses, not a thing that has power on its own. So there are certainly people who commit idolatry with Catholic statues, but the people who are doing that are doing it wrong. That's not what they're supposed to be doing with the statues, right? They're supposed to be letting the statue remind them of that person and how they lived a godly life, and how they can emulate that person and live a godly life themselves.
What about are saying that they're like have some kind of interpretation of divinity?
Of what?
Like, for example, a virgin is crying.
Oh, like apparitions and those kinds
yes.
of things. Most of those the church has no official opinion on. There are some that have been recognized by the church as being miracles. They've been investigated, and we're pretty sure something's really going on there. Those kinds of things, again, they can become idolatry if if you think it's like magic, but if it is calling your attention to God, which is what it should be doing, it's not. That's not idolatry, right? Because you're worshiping God, and you're just, this thing's reminding you of it or pointing you in that direction. Yeah.
So going back to the whole, like, lying thing, because when I read the Bible, it kind of just disturbed me because, okay, so Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife, not once, but twice. Mm-hmm. He says it's his sister. Technically, though, it's his half-sister, which I found out. Isaac lies about Rebecca being his wife. Both times, they're blessed by God afterwards, okay? And then with the Egyptian Pharaoh and with the Hebrew midwives, like when she lies and she says, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So he's blessing the midwives. But yeah. The only thing that I did know is that even though he's blessing them and they lied, the one thing that between all of them was that they were lying to what was considered pagan.
Mm-hmm.
Like not within their own community,
right,
to each other, but someone who is like considered outside of the community or the covenant with God.
Yeah.
But that, like, so that's why, like, the whole thou shalt not lie, like, that, because, you see what I'm saying? There's incidences in the Bible where he's still blessing them, you know what I mean?
Like, yeah, so, I don't have a really good answer to that, except to say that God blesses plenty of sinners in plenty of different ways.
True.
Doesn't necessarily mean that he's okay with some of those acts along the way. And also, you know, sort of as we were talking about in the marriage class yesterday, there are quite a few things that in the Jewish understanding were sort of within the community.
Mm-hmm.
And then with Christianity, now widening, you know, now God's chosen people is everybody,
yeah,
right? Now those rules apply to everybody because everybody's the community.
Jesus.
So it could also be that maybe this was understood more in a just within the Jewish community,
right,
but now
yes,
expands
okay. Yeah.
To the broader community. That's just me kind of speculating off the cuff. I've not done any research. I could be totally wrong. But just off the top of my head, I'm wondering if maybe that's part of what's going on there as well.
Yeah, because that was the one thing that I noticed too. But I just, when I read it, I was just like, it kind of took me aback. And then get further along in the Bible, then you hear about it happening again, and then you get further along
yeah.
in the Bible, and you hear about it happening again, and I'm like, wait, I thought that's a commandment. Why is he blessing them for?
I would have to do some more research to see what theologians think about this, because I don't know. You found something that I'm largely unfamiliar with.
That's a very Jewish thing, because they very value this kind of a street smart.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if there's necessary way that you can do more good than harm
yeah.
for your own people, and then you can take certain action. And they also, like, for example, they say that we don't charge interest, right? But they definitely charge interest outside of the Jewish community, and that makes the Jews so kind of, you know, infamous because they keep making money out of other people who are not Jews.
Okay. So, any other questions? All right, thanks for staying a few minutes late. Let's close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks all. Have a good night. Have a good week. And I hope to see at least the catechumens at the scrutiny. All right. Good night.